And please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read chapter 12, verse 11 through the end of the book this morning, concluding our study. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13, 14, page 970 in the Pew Bibles. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be less loved? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will not fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Congregation of Christ, for some of the students among us here, the new school year has already begun. For others, it's just about to begin. School supplies and books have been bought. Teachers have been preparing their lesson plans, and soon, if not already, students will be digging in, cracking the books for another year of learning. How well they do in their studies won't be fully known until they take their exams at the end of the school year. Final exams are meant to show how the student measures up. Has the student mastered the content of the course? Or has he just frittered the time away, really knowing not much more at the end of the course than he did when the course began? Grades are awarded according to a student's mastery, as evidenced by his examinations. When I was a high school teacher, it wasn't uncommon for students to ask with hope in their voices at the beginning of the semester, "Do you grade on a curve?" They were taken back a little when I explained to them that grading on a curve was a guarantee that some of them would get an A and some of them would fail no matter how hard they studied. As a teacher, I wanted their grade to reflect their mastery of the subject rather than where they fell on a bell curve in relation to each other. If they all mastered the subject perfectly, there was no reason why everyone couldn't receive an A. If, on the other hand, no one mastered the material, then all would fail. At the college or university level, it's not uncommon for students to give evaluations of their professors at the end of their courses with them. The college administration wants to know what the students think of the job their professors are doing. College students are usually old enough to have at least some degree of objectivity about which professor is really doing his job and which ones aren't. And while these evaluations aren't quite on the same level as a student's final examinations, they often are a useful tool for professors to improve their pedagogy and their rapport with their students. Even professors face some kind of evaluation or examinations. Well, this morning we're concluding our study of 2 Corinthians. Of all of the letters of the Apostle Paul which we have in our Bibles, 2 Corinthians stands out as revealing the inner turmoil that the Apostle dealt with on behalf of those he had preached the gospel to. Throughout this letter, Paul has explained exactly what the gospel is. He's explained how it changes people's lives, how it changed the Corinthians' lives. The change happens when God causes His light to shine in our hearts through the gospel of His Son. Paul, in this letter, has explained the difference between being a real ambassador of Christ and being a mere peddler of God's Word. But he's also expressed his concern for the Corinthian church, who, after he left to take the gospel to other regions, welcomed certain teachers into their midst who claimed to be apostles. In fact, they claimed to be superior in their apostleship to Paul. They claimed to have better credentials, letters of recommendation. They claimed to be better at preaching than Paul was. They didn't need to work a side job to support themselves. They could command an audience to the point that people would pay them well. And these super apostles sought to win a place in the Corinthians' hearts by making Paul look inferior. Well, we saw last time we were studying 2 Corinthians that Paul's response to all of this was to take on the boasting of these super apostles head on in a boasting contest. Only Paul wouldn't boast about how great he was or about what great things he had done. What he boasted about was how weak he was and about the great things Christ had done. In some ways, the Corinthians, under the influence of the super apostles, were placing Paul under examination. Just look at chapter 13, verse 3 for a minute. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. It's really part of a sentence that begins in the preceding verse. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent as I did while on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. And then look at verse 6. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Well, the fact that the Corinthians were placing Paul under examination really explains Paul's response in verse 5 of chapter 13, where he writes, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Well, it's these words which I wish to focus on primarily this morning as we conclude our study of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 12, verse 11, Paul vigorously denies that he's inferior to these super apostles. I've been a fool, he says. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Paul admits to no inferiority here. He's not inferior to the super apostles, and the Corinthians are not inferior to the other churches of Christ. Paul hasn't treated them as inferior. In verse 13, he says, for in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. And Paul gives evidence that he has passed the test. He's a true apostle, and the Corinthians should know it, because, as he says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. With utmost patience, with signs and wonders, and mighty works. What are the signs of a true apostle? Some commentators think that they're only what Paul mentions in this verse. That the signs of a true apostle were patience, signs and wonders, and mighty works. But false apostles can exhibit all those qualities. False apostles can do signs and mighty works and wonders. And if Satan can appear as an angel of light, false apostles can exhibit patience. I think Charles Hodge is right when in his commentary he says, and I'm quoting here, that we learn from Scripture that the signs of an apostle are of different kinds. Hodge writes, some consisted in the manifestation of the inward gifts of apostleship. That is, Of those gifts, the possession of which constitute a man an apostle, such as plenary knowledge of the gospel derived by immediate revelation from Jesus Christ. Inspiration, or that influence of the Holy Spirit which rendered its possessor infallible in the communication of the truth. Other of these signs consisted in the external manifestations of God's favor, sanctioning the claim to the apostleship. To this class belong fidelity in teaching the truth, or conformity to the authenticated standard of the faith. Unless a man was kept faithful to the gospel, no matter what other evidence of being an apostle he might adduce, he was regarded as accursed. Galatians 1:8. To this class belong success in preaching the gospel by the power of communicating the Holy Ghost by the imposition of hands, the working of miracles as appears from the passage under consideration, and a holy walk and conversation. Without these signs, no man can be recognized and obeyed as an apostle without apostasy from God, without turning from the true apostles to those who are ministers of Satan. End of quote. Paul passed the test. The Corinthians of all people should know that Paul was the real deal because they had heard and believed the gospel from Paul. If Paul wasn't a true apostle, then the Corinthians weren't real Christians either. And in a short time, Paul would return to Corinth as he had promised. And he would show his authority as an apostle of Christ by the exercise of discipline which Christ Jesus had given to him. Paul had authority from the Lord Jesus to administer discipline. But he didn't take joy in being harsh or severe, though that was his right if it needed to be that way. His desire was that when he came again to Corinth, he would be able to use his apostolic authority for building you up, as he writes in verse 19, and not for tearing the church down. But he was afraid of what he might find when he returned. And so he writes in verses 20 and 21, "For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Paul didn't expect that the Corinthians would be found sinless when he returned. Christians sin. Christians sometimes do all the things he mentions in verses 20 and 21 and more. But true Christians repent of such sins. Paul's fear was that the Corinthians might be engaging in such sins without showing any signs of true repentance. That would be something to be concerned about. If you can sin without repentance, it shows that you have not really come to experience the grace of God. And so he says when he comes, he will exercise discipline on those who are unrepentant. He will not show up as the weak apostle the super apostles claimed that he was. And then he says this to the Corinthians. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test?" How do you know you're in the faith? How does a church know that she's a true church? How can an individual know that he or she is a true Christian? It's possible to be a true Christian, but not to have a great amount of assurance about it. And that's an excellent reason for examining yourself. It's also possible to have a lot of assurance, albeit it's false assurance, and not to be a Christian at all. People have false assurance when they rely on things which are not signs of being a true Christian. People sometimes rely on the fact that they've been baptized. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about infant baptism or adult baptism. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're a Christian. People sometimes rely on the fact that they've come down an aisle and prayed the sinner's prayer. But you can pray the sinner's prayer and never have your heart changed. Just because you move from the back of the church to the front and there you kneel doesn't mean that you've drawn one step closer to Christ and to God. That's one of the reasons why we don't have altar calls in this church. There's always the danger that people can think that because they've come to the altar, therefore they've come to Christ. And it's worse when some misguided Christian says to them, "Now you've come to the altar, don't let anyone ever tell you that you're not a Christian." Such words have the tendency to cement a person in false assurance. We must call sinners to Christ, not to the altar. Christ alone saves. Praying at the altar is really a thing indifferent to one's salvation. It doesn't matter where you pray. It matters what happens in your heart. Sometimes people rely on their knowledge of Christian truth to assure themselves that they are Christians. But all the Bible knowledge in the world won't save you unless that truth, by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, changes you. The devil knows his Bible better than many Christians do, but his knowledge of it has never changed his heart. It's never produced in him repentance from his sin. He holds the truth about God, but he holds it in unrighteousness. How do you know whether you're truly Christian or not? Well, there are many ways you can answer that question. Is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ your God and Father? Not in the sense that he's your creator. He's the creator of all that is. But are you his son or daughter through adoption through Christ? Do you have a new relationship with him? Do you have any relationship with him at all? Or will he say of you when he returns, "I never knew you"? Well, here's another way you can say it. Has God caused his light to shine in your heart to give you the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 4:6. Has it changed you? Now, the light may have shined in your heart suddenly, like turning on a light switch. All in an instant, the light comes on and you know that you've been changed. Or it may have been much more gradual, like the sun rising over the horizon. You can't tell for sure when that light began to shine, but what you do know is that it's shining in you now. You know that you've been changed. God's light and His grace has come to dwell in you. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 13, Paul says it this way, you now know that Jesus Christ is in you. He's in you by the Spirit which He gives to all who are His. And that Holy Spirit within you sanctifies you. He'll work to eat up and to put to death the sin which still lives in you. When you sin, He'll make you sorry for it. Not with worldly sorrow, but with sorrow which leads to true repentance. Remember Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And if you grieve the Spirit of God within you by your sin, He'll withdraw His sweet presence from you. You may feel as though you're not a Christian at all. It's a terrible feeling for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit and to lose His assurance. It even made David cry out after he sinned, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. But if you're a true Christian, God will allow you to suffer even that in order to bring you back into fellowship with Him. Just as Paul was willing to use the authority God gave him for building up the Corinthians to bring discipline on those who sinned but didn't repent, so God chastises and corrects every true child which belongs to Him. The discipline of the Lord means salvation. If God disciplines you, it's because He's treating you as His child. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Do you believe the gospel? Not just in your head. Do you believe it at the core of your being? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Those are words from 1 John 5:1. Has believing on Jesus Christ changed you? Has it produced in you a desire to live for Christ, whether good or ill comes from it? Has it caused you to truly love whoever has been born of Him? Well, these are the kind of questions Paul wants the Corinthians to examine their hearts about. And we should examine our hearts in regard to them as well. Well, then Paul closes out this letter. As any letter he closes out at the end. Verse 11, he says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This is how you should live if you're a Christian. But if someone comes in with a different gospel, you'll begin to see it in the body life of the church. There will be disorder and disunity of every sort. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The way Christians greet one another should be holy. Irenaeus, the church father from the second century, once wrote that the kisses that were being given in the churches then lasted far too long to be thought of as holy kisses. And the point in that verse isn't about kissing per se. The point is that Christians should love each other and be glad to see each other and greet one another in a way that is holy and pure. He says in verse 13, all the saints greet you. The others who have been called to be holy in Jesus send their greetings. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Those are oft-repeated words. I use them regularly at the end of our worship services. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the generosity which flows from Christ. It's that He became poor so that we could become rich in Him. Christ gives grace. He gives us good things when we don't deserve them in the least. He gives us His righteousness, His love, and He makes us His servants. The love of God. The love of God the Father, that is. It was God's plan from all eternity to shower His love on sinners like us. It was the Father's love which sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners who deserved nothing but wrath and damnation. It was the love of God which sent the Holy Spirit to gather the chosen people of God into His kingdom, to make them sensible of the greatness of their sin against God, and to move them to repentance, to grant them faith to believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. As the hymn says, O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. And finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is communion. It means that when Christians are together, fellowshipping with one another, the Holy Spirit of God is in their midst. And that means that we must be very careful about calling something fellowship if the Spirit of God could not bear to be there. The corporate life of Christians as a body of believers is to commune with one another with the Spirit of God in our midst. This is the great benediction with which Paul closes this letter. Examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, thank you for these faithful words from your apostle, Paul. Thank you, Lord, that you do not desire us to fail the test. You desire us to pass the test and to be found on that day of judgment, Lord, clothed in the righteousness of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you give us these words so that we may be sure that we are standing in you, not resting on any righteousness of our own, not thinking that we're saved when we're not saved, when we fail to repent of our sins, or by trusting in things that are really no true thing to trust in. Lord, may our hope be only in your Son Jesus, in His blood, in His righteousness, And Lord, no matter how blessed any other thing may be or may appear to be, let us not trust those things, but only in Him. Father, it's only by Your grace alone, that we are saved. The grace that comes to us from our Lord Jesus and His work on the cross. Lord, may that grace dwell in us and continue to transform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. And Lord, when we sin, and there's none of us, as born-again believers, there's none of us who doesn't sin. Turn us back to You, Lord. And may the discipline that You apply to us when we sin, even if it means withdrawing Your Holy Spirit's presence from us for a time, may it bring us back to You, and may it be a true sign, Lord, that we indeed are Your sons and daughters. For You discipline everyone You love. Hear our prayers, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.